Good seeing you all tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And we get to get in on a Bible study, which the book of Hebrews is a Bible study to the Jewish people. And we get to partake a little bit of the Bible study today that the writer is doing, which is absolutely awesome. Hebrews is my favorite book. So Hebrews chapter 2, this is how it begins. Therefore, we must give the more earnest need to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he had not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but the one testified in a certain place, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen? Amen. Let's end the night right there. Such a great chapter. You know, chapter one was about, hey, Jesus is better than the angels. And now we get into chapter two, where really chapter two starts with an admonishment, a really strong admonishment, right? It says, hey, because of who Jesus is, you got to pay attention. And then he's going to do his Bible study with these people, and he starts quoting the Bible that he knows, right? The Old Testament, and he starts showing them passages that relate to God becoming human and dwelling with human beings and serving them on the earth, calling them brethren. Jesus said, no greater love than this. What is it? One lay down his life for his friends. And he said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, right? And that's what this chapter is about. It's about the humanity that for the Jewish people, not to be surprised by the work of Christ on the earth, that Jesus would become a man and do this work, that he would be made lower than the angels. So that's kind of the overall idea here. And it talks about, of course, the work of Jesus becoming a man. And this whole book's going to become like about the work of Jesus as this high priest that's being spoken of at the end of the chapter. So Peter's going to start us off with chapter 2, and we'll kind of roll through this.
Yeah. So as Bo said in the beginning, he gives a very strong admonishment to the people. If you guys have been with us, you know that this book was written to the Jews, as Bo said, but it was written at a time where a lot of the Jews were leaving their faith. They were no longer walking in faith with Christ. And so he gives this introductory statement in chapter 1 of just how amazing and beyond compare Jesus is. And then he begins it by saying, therefore, right? Because of that, because of how amazing Jesus is, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedient received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he brings it to the forefront. Why is this so important? Because every sin and transgression will receive retribution, right? And it's great because a lot of the stuff that's happening right now in the world, especially in country and the politics and stuff like that, I know I've been getting a lot of questions as a pastor of just like, can you believe what's going on in this world? I'm like, yeah, I can't believe what's going on in this world. You know, I worked for the government when I was in the
Christians should be should be the most not shocked group of people.
You know, after I got out of the military, people expected me to have this really high view of the federal government. And I was like, I don't know where you'd get that idea. But, you know, like the idea that there's corruption in the government didn't shock me at all. But what I always tell them is I bring them to passages like this and I say, hey, every transgression and disobedience will receive retribution. There's no need for us as Christians to be freaked out and anxious and worried and like, they're going to get away with it. No, they're not, right? Nobody is getting away with anything. Every transgression and disobedient receives a just reward, right? Now, the important thing for us, though, is guess what that means? Every transgression and disobedient that you've done receives a just reward.
That's right.
And either that retribution's through Jesus or it's through you. But God will have his price paid.
Yeah, Paul said it this way in Acts 17 when he was before the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. He said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, whom he proved this by raising him from the dead. So everybody's going to be judged based on righteousness. The righteousness of who? Paul says the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So everybody on the planet, I don't know how you're doing today. You might have walked in here and you thought you were doing pretty good in your Christian life. You thought, wow, man, I'm
really
chilling.
Get rid of that illusion.
Well, you might not have a really high view of God. Because when you think of God and you think of the high view, you take a high view of God, that God, in God, there's no darkness at all. No darkness at all. If you're into math, think of infinity. Real quick, infinity. How big is that? And then where are you in comparison to that? Yeah, probably not too well. Notice it says, take heed. He says to the Jewish people, take heed that you do not drift away. Drift away. Isn't that interesting? Kind of a slow drift, right? You know, when I was surfing back in Ventura, you know how it is. You're out there in the ocean and you're kicking back at C Street. Scott knows where exactly I'm talking about. I'm at Third Point surfing, you know. All of a sudden, I've drifted all the way down to the pier, like half a mile away. I look, I'm like, whoa, you know, and not good. But notice that it's a slow drift. Paul the Apostle, when he returned to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, the apostles said to Paul upon his return to Jerusalem, they said, Paul, we got to tell you how awesome it is. We have so many Jewish people coming to Jesus. And guess what, Paul? They all follow the law. They all love the law of God. And Paul probably went, oh, man, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. You know, because Paul taught what? We're not saved by the law. Saved by grace through faith, yeah. And hearing James, the brother of Jesus, you know, try to cheer up Paul, be like, "Hey, dude, so many people are coming to the Lord, all these Jews, but they're going right back to the temple. They're going right back to their sacrifices. They're going right back to the law." And this book is talking about that to these people. do not drift. The writer here saw these people drifting, and that's how it is in the Christian life too. We can have a slow burn, you know, where we just slowly kind of are at the pier, you know.
Yeah, we slowly drift away, and I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it. You know, Jesus said that the one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who's forgiven much loves much, but the one who's forgiven little, the same loves little. The way that your love for God begins to drift, and it's exactly what's happening in the book of Hebrews, right? The thing that we always need to remind ourselves about the people in Hebrews is they were not drunks. They were not adulterers. They were not liars. That wasn't the sin that's happening in this book.
This is a religious one.
It's a religious sin. It's a sin where they were going back to the idea that they could save themselves through their actions. That was the sin of Hebrews. And he's saying in the Christian life, it's easy to drift away from the simplicity of the gospel. That's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 11. The simplicity of the gospel and believe that you're becoming good through yourself. I love how Paul puts it in Galatians 3. It's my favorite one because he just like totally calls them idiots. He's like, oh, idiots. No, he's like, oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? You who have begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect through the flesh? See what he's saying? If grace is what saved you, what makes you think that your flesh that you needed to be saved from is going to perfect you now?
But it always works that way. Because you go, man, you know what? You're now a Christian and you go, man, I need to get rid of this sin in my life. So what am I going to do? Am I going to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your grace. I need you to touch me in a special way. I can't do this on my own. I can't do this at all. I need you. That's how it was when you got saved, wasn't it? When you came to Jesus Christ, it wasn't like, dude, I need you a little bit, Jesus. It was like, no, I need all of you. Like all of you. I can't have any part in this saving work right now. But it's amazing how in the Christian life, all of a sudden you get to this little place where you start thinking like, oh, I need to get rid of a sin. You know, I don't really need grace. What I need to do is I need to set up some rules. I need to get on my little thing. I need to do my ceremonies. And if I get off my ceremonies, then man, it just doesn't go. I don't do so good anymore. And man, my ceremonies aren't working. I got to do more ceremonies. And then all of a sudden we start getting into this legalism of our own life where our life is a mess if I don't do that. My life is a mess if I didn't pray at this time. My life is a mess if I didn't underline my Bible properly, if I didn't do this. And it's amazing how subtle the drift is, where all of a sudden we're not relying on really the grace of God, the miracle of God. And how do I know it's the miracle of God? Because when God does something and someone says to you, how did you get off that? You go, I don't know. That's when it's the grace of God. You just go, I don't quite know. The Lord did something really radical in my life. He knocked me off the horse. He blinded me. He broke me. Jesus did that. It's not, well, you know what I did? You know what I did, brother? I did this, and I did my steps, and then I cast out a few demons here, cast out a few there, and did a couple other things, and man, I'm all good.
I'm just a little more self-controlled than the average bear. You know?
Yeah.
And that's why I'm free.
Yeah.
And that's why I love this book, because it's so just focused on the glory of Jesus. It's so just centered on how beautiful Jesus is. And that's why he goes on, and he talks about this idea of the glory of Jesus in his rulership. So he's like, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is ruler. And I want you guys to catch this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to read through it on your own time. And me and Bo certainly don't have time to touch on every little detail here, but please read through this and meditate on this passage because it's so good. But first of all, I want to point out in verse 6 because it just makes me laugh. But one testified in a certain place saying, that's how I usually quote the Bible. Is it someone said it somewhere in there? You know,
it's good to know that even guys that are in the Bible are saying, hey, someone testified somewhere.
Somewhere. It's in there. You know, I believe
awesome.
Me, it's in there. So if you guys can't quote chapter and verse, don't worry. You know, as long as you know it's in there, right? Someone said it somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, this is a beautiful psalm. I believe it's Psalm 8. And in this psalm, God is talking about the eventual exaltation of man. That God has the intent. He always had the intent that man would rule with him. Right? When he creates Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and what? Subdue it. Right? There was this idea that man would rule the earth with Jesus. He delighted in the idea of the exaltation of man, that we would rule with him. And we took that rule and we gave it to somebody not the best, right? We gave it to the devil. And now the whole plan of God, you would think God would be like, okay, I've given you guys a little bit of power. You blew it. I'm going to take that back and I'm never giving it back. That's what you would expect God to do, right? Like you parents, you give your kid a little bit of slack, give him a little bit of authority. They hang themselves with it. You're like, all right, let me take that back and just never let you drive again. You know, like that's what we would expect God to do. But look what he does. Instead of God taking it back, he becomes man. And this guy is quoting Psalm 8 to prove this. He's saying, this psalm is about God's exaltation of man through becoming man. And he plays on an interesting variant in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some of your Bibles will say this. It's in verse 7. You have made him a little lower. Some of your translations will say, you have made him lower for a little while. He plays on this really interesting variant there where he's saying, this is speaking of God being made lower than the angels for what? A little bit. A little while. And then he raises as a man, as a glorified man, and he becomes the ruler of the universe, and his intent is to do what? To bring many sons to glory. That's what he says a little later. So that we would rule with him. There's an amazing, incredible, beautiful thing that just blows me away, that God's purpose in your life and my life is that we would rule even angels. Mm. Right? That's God's view of us. You know, and I like how, you know, certain pastors, they put it this way. You know, like here we are on this earth, and we're worried about who's going to run the country. We're worried about politics. We're worried about what are we going to get in our business and our jobs and our career and our salary. And we don't know that God promises us the world. Right? We don't understand that he says the meek shall inherit the earth.
And why this was so important is in these days, like Pastor Scott was talking about before, the Jewish people held angels in really high esteem. If you do a little research and you look into the Dead Sea Scrolls findings, they have writings there that speak of this kind of stuff, of angels ruling and reigning, Michael the Archangel being a major player in that, and everything like that. So here, the idea of Jesus being made a man, you know, that was kind of like, the Messiah being a man, like that's kind of a bummer, man. The angels are better than him. I mean, how's that work? And he's saying, no way, don't think that way. Don't think that way. And so he's quoting the Bible and saying, God has a special place for mankind. And look at how he says this. For in that he put all in subjection, this is verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. So that really goes along with that translation of or for a little while. And then all things will be put under Jesus, right? It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, meaning there's a reason now why he was made a little lower than the angels as a human being, because there's something he needed to stomp out in human beings, by the way. There's something in us that's off, and he needed to get in that human and do it, you know? And so he takes a human body. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, the purpose. That was his purpose, crowned. His purpose was to suffer and die. Then crowned with glory and honor. Then there was an exaltation. So Jesus was made lower than the angels. Looked like he was down and out, suffered in death. But then was crowned with glory and honor. And you can see him, now he's given his interpretation of the psalm, right? In the psalm, it's talking about this. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And so he says, this is what happened to Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels as a human being. He suffered his death on the cross, and he was raised, and he was exalted in the going up to heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so he was crowned with glory and honor, but he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So this is the purpose. He says, this is why Jesus came. Don't forget that, why Jesus came. Don't think the angels are going to be ruling, as a lot of their manuscripts, a lot of their ancient writings had. And today you can get involved in that, man. You can get on YouTube and go angel stuff, and you guys could get into so many hours upon hours of YouTube weirdness on angels. It's unreal, but it's not profitable. It's not profitable. Focus on Jesus.
And I love this next part. This next part, it could go beneath our notice, but it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful that it's been a source of hope and strength for many Christians throughout the ages and continues to be. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, now listen to this, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, a lot of people, even to this day, struggle with the idea, the Christian idea, that Jesus is our friend. You know, that they're like, that's weird. You go to the Islamic scriptures and the Quran, it says the highest relationship you can have that with God is that of a servant and a master, right? That's the highest relationship you can have with God. And many people are like, that makes sense, because it's like, I have a relationship with my dog, but it's not like a friend, you know? Like, my dog is too low on the totem pole for me to really relate to him. We're too different. Our ideas are different. Our goals are different. Our likes are different. It's too weird, right? The only way for my dog and me to have a really, like, friendly relationship. I'm sorry for those of you guys who are pet owners. You're like, I got a friend. No, you know, your dog is just, it's not that way, right? The only way is if either your dog was exalted to be a man, or if you were brought down to be like a dog. Now, here's the thing. The difference, the distance between you and a dog is infinitely less than the distance between you and God. The amount of humility it would take you, just think about that for a second. How much humility would it take for you to become a dog, right? To do that. That times infinity is how much humility it took for God to be a man. And he says he's made perfect, listen to this, through what? Sufferings. John Stott, who's a very famous Christian author, he said, in this world of suffering, it would be impossible to believe in a God who was immune to it. Right? That God enters in and he says, I will become one with you, not just in your life, but in your suffering and your death. This is why the Apostle Paul, even in Philippians chapter 3, when he lists off all the incredible things that he suffered to go after Jesus, he says something really radical. He says, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Say, man, I want to grow near to God. But the reason why I could grow near to God is because he grew near to me.
And this is why it was important in this day and age, is because in the Jewish community, they didn't want to suffer. You know, why did the Jewish people want to stick to going to temple and wanted to stick to doing sacrifices? Because if you didn't, it meant suffering. And so the author's going to just continue with this idea of the suffering servant, Jesus, and how he has served us. The word captain can also be translated pioneer or author. So in the book of Hebrews, where it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you've probably heard that passage maybe before in Hebrews 12, verse 2. That word author, captain, same word that's being utilized there. So it's a great passage. Verse 10 is one where you can do a lot of sermons just on that one alone. It's so powerful. But notice in verse 11, both he who sanctifies, who cleanses, sets apart. So the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one. We're all a part of the human family. And it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, maybe in another religion it might be shameful for God to come down and be like you. But Judaism and Christianity say no way. The reason I say Judaism is because if you study your Old Testament, and that's what this guy's doing, is studying his Old Testament, he says the Old Testament has always said this. That God becoming man there in his suffering, that was always predicted, that God would be not only the author of our sanctification, but he would also join with us as part of those who are being sanctified. And notice what it says. Therefore, he quotes from, I think, the book of Isaiah here, maybe in, or Psalm 22, actually. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. This is talking about Jesus hanging out with us. Isn't that amazing? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. It'll be like me saying, hey, God, I'm gonna declare your name to Peter. And in the midst of the assembly, we're going to sing to you. It's saying Jesus is going to hang out with us. And so you can see him trying to make this wonderful apologetic, you know, this defending of the faith.
And by the way, that passage that he quotes is incredibly important.
Yeah.
Psalm 22 is all about the sufferings of Messiah, right? And it's an amazing psalm. And this is the end of it. So he quotes it very intentionally, that this end of the suffering servant, the person depicted in Psalm 22, praising God with his brethren, he sees it as something after the suffering. Yeah. And I love that, right? So he sees the exaltation of God comes through the vindication of God and his wrath through judging the Son and therefore bringing us to salvation, right? And then he goes on, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. We belong to Jesus now. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this idea of being in fear of death, being afraid of death, it's one of those great apologetic things when you're talking to people, because there's this amazing, incredible fear of death. Ernest Becker, who, by the way, was not a Christian, wrote a book towards the end of his life called The Denial of Death. And essentially what he says is everything that we're doing, at the beginning of our life, we haven't really wrestled with the concept of death yet, but he says towards the middle and the end of your life, what you start to do, everything you do is in reflection or relation to your fear, your terrible fear of death. And he says what everyone's trying to do is they're trying to create what he called immortality projects, meaning ways to stick around after you've stuck around. He says the most common one to do is to invest in your legacy, invest in your kids, invest in your career, things like that. But he says all this is done in great fear of death. And I think about America a lot with this fear of death. You know, C.S. Lewis, he wrote, he gave a sermon called The Weight of Glory, and in one of his sermons, it was called Learning in Wartime. And he says, why do people get so afraid of war? He says, for in war, we die? And he says, but we all die. And he says, and personally, I'd rather be shot in the head than die slowly of a heart disease. He's like, so what does war do? He says, it doesn't make death more real because everybody dies. It makes death more intense, or it makes it more personal that we know that we could die. During this pandemic, when you see people freaking out about the concept of death, right, what you see is that we do live in this great denial of death. We don't want to think about it. And the second that anyone gives you a thought that you're going to die one day, you do everything you can to fight that reality, even if you have to step over your fellow man so that they die and you may live. That's what we do. He says that there is something in us that is in dreadful fear of death, and because of that, we're in bondage to it. And the only way to be set free from that fear is if we have confidence that death brings life, that there's something that comes after it. That confidence is what sets you free, not a denial of it.
Yeah, and I love this idea of that God isn't distant. I don't know about you, but I love that idea that inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, just as I have partaken of flesh and blood, so God has done that too. See, God can relate to you on so many levels right now. And hopefully in your life, you understand that, where you can go to God and talk to God about anything. And he knows exactly what it's like to be in a body. And he knows what it's like to go through extreme suffering and face death and disappointment and all those things. But he did it for a purpose, to do something. He came and took a body, and within that body, he went to destroy death within the human race. So that was the issue that was impacting our own life, is that death is the problem. And how do we deal with death? Separation from God. And God sent his son, right, to deal with this, to take a body and to find death in the human body and destroy it, to change the very nature of the body. So the human body isn't a body of death anymore, but Jesus now has transformed it into a body of life and resurrection. Does that make sense? So that's what Jesus has come to do, is to redeem the death within mankind. The word death, by the way, means to render idle, to render unemployed. I like that one. Satan is unemployed. he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So it sounds like Jesus is the devil's unemployed now. It can also be that he's inoperative. Don't you love that about Satan? Satan is no longer, he's unemployed, he's inactive. You know, Jesus has rendered him ineffective. He's deprived of force. These are all words that this word destroy means. He's deprived of influence, of power. The word can mean to cause to cease, to put an end to do away with, to annul, to abolish. Isn't that awesome? I mean, do you think that way? Do you think that, like, you know, the power of Satan in sin and death and all that has been destroyed by Jesus on the cross? It's done. You know, there is no more death to the Christian. There is no more death to the Christian. To the Christian, we have already died, we've already died to self. We've already been separated from God before we knew him. And when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you have passed from judgment to life. John chapter 5. See, there's no more death. When someone dies, they haven't died. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's right. Yeah, and it's such a cool concept, right? It's such a neat thing to think about, because a lot of times we just don't think that way in that paradigm.
And that's the crazy thing, you know, like during the early centuries of Christianity, there was numerous plagues. And Christians, it's true, Christians would go into plague-ridden villages, healthy Christians, go into plague-ridden villages knowing that they would be infected and die. They knew it, and they did it anyway. Because they knew, I'm not going to die. I'm alive in Christ.
That's the whole... Right?
And that was the whole thing. That's how they were able to do what they did. And some of the Roman historians, when they recorded this, they said, the Christians carry their dead with triumph. And that was like how we saw it. He was like, I've never seen anything like it. They're not carrying their dead. There's grief, but there's like a triumph, that there was a victory over death. And that's that mentality that enabled Christians to be so selfless and so loving, even in the face of death. So one last quick thing, because we're a little over time. Verse 17 through the end. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest. Now we're going to talk much, much more about Jesus' ministry as high priest in the coming chapters. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It just means he made an offering so that we might come to God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Now, I love this passage. He's going to illuminate it a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 4. But it's such a beautiful concept that he's pushing those bounds of how much can Jesus relate to us. And he's saying Jesus can relate to you so much that he even knows what it's like to be tempted. He even knows what it's like to be afflicted by temptation to sin, yet without sin. And that's amazing because so many of us are so ashamed of our sin. We're so ashamed of our sin that even when we're tempted, we don't talk to God. We don't come to him when we need help because we're ashamed that we were even tempted. We're so ashamed that there was even a thought in our mind to go against God, to do certain things. So we just hide it. We don't admit it to people. We definitely don't admit it to God. And he says, no, he's able to, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted, right? The shame of temptation has been lifted because God himself has been tempted, yet without sin. We're able to go to God in our temptation and even in our failure and know that he understands. He is a merciful, did you guys catch that? A merciful and sympathetic and faithful high priest, right, to communicate with you. And like I said, in Hebrews 4, he gets way more into that.
Yeah, and I just want to leave you with this. This chapter stresses such a beautiful idea of Jesus bringing all of us to glory. That's what it's doing in verse 10 and just the whole flow of it. Jesus brings many people to glory. That's what he's doing in our life. He's bringing us to glory. And he is the captain. Do you see the picture? He's the captain, man, of the ship. And he looks at all of us that are on the ship and he goes, man, I'm bringing you to glory with me. You're with me. You're coming with me. And the encouragement to these people is like, man, go for it. There's no suffering you're going to go through that our Lord has not gone through before us. And he went through glory. He went to glory. And you will too. So, man, trust him. Go forward. Do the work of evangelism. Get out and share your faith. Don't worry about what people think of you. Do what you need to do, what the call of God is in your life. And that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life, in my life too, is fulfill the call to which we have been called as a church, as individuals. You have a call on your life. If you are a Christian and you are called to get out the gospel, and that is the Spirit's job in you, is to work that work. You say yes. You say, yeah, God, I'm going to do that. I'm going to fulfill the call. You know, I'm going to continue to move forward, press on in this call. No matter what it's going to be, I'm not going to shrink. I'm not going to move back. You know, why go back, man? What are we going to go back to? Right? And so he says, man, I love it. You're on the ship with the captain, man. And the captain went through suffering, but he went to glory. And so remember that. We're following our captain. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time in this glorious book. And there's so much richness in this chapter. And Father, I pray that you put it on all of our hearts just to study it more and be encouraged more and blessed by it. Pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts. And for those that are in here, Lord, I don't want them to feel guilt or shame, Lord. I know my heart as a minister is just for all of us to come to you and to be excited about you and just thankful that you're in our life and be thankful that you're moving us in ways where we're sharing our faith and impacting people and our friends and people around us, Lord. And we're trusting that you're going to do that in your time. We want to surrender to you. We want to have hearts of repentance before you. And we pray that you would give us just that humility that we need, Father, to come before you in order to be used by you in powerful ways in our day and age. Bless the church, those here and those online. Help them and all the things that are on their heart and the things they desire to do for you, the dreams that they have in ministry, Father, to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that nothing, Lord, would separate us from that wonderful love that you have for us, that, Lord, our fire would not be quenched. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.